you for today, and Lord, we thank you for Father's Day. Lord, regardless of who we are and our position here, Lord, we want to thank you for being a good Father. And Lord, as we think about your goodness, Lord, being long-suffering and being full of compassion and mercy, quick to forgive and slow to anger, Lord, we thank you for being a wonderful Father to us. Our prayer, our desire this morning, Lord, as first service just concluded and second service is about to get in, now, Lord, for someone that comes today and that does not know you as their Father, that you would give them the faith it takes to believe the gospel today. We pray, Lord, for our lesson this morning as we're covering a lot of content again. Lord, that you would help us to be able to grasp what is needed for every person through this, that your Spirit would simply use it. And Lord, that you'd help me to be effective in teaching. Amen. All right. So we have been on a journey going through a lot of content in a very short amount of time. So this morning, I would like to give you a lesson from Judges 6 and 7 on Gideon, a weak man who was made strong. As you can see, the title here is Unlikely Heroes in the Bible. This is our fourth person that we're on. And we started a couple weeks ago with Enoch, and then Joe taught on Joseph. Last week, we briefly looked at Miriam. And this morning, we're looking at Gideon. We're looking at a weak man, a weak man who was made strong. And next week, looking at Samson, who was a strong man who was made weak. And then we can go through that, and we're taking a fifth Sunday break. Then we're going to the fifth Sunday fellowship in 2 weeks. And then we're going to start first Sunday of July, and Sam's going to lead the study on Jonathan, great Bible character. And so the question that really kind of drove, if you read, who's actually been reading through the book, who got the book? It wasn't really, some people have mentioned in passing they've gotten the book, one, two, because they were teaching. All right, so I got to get some more of you guys to teach. There we go. So I'm highlighting some of the content from the book, but I'm not going with the outline from that chapter. And the question this week, as I thought about a weak man that was made strong, the question to me that kept coming up over and over again is how? How does a weak person become strong? How does a weak person become someone that God could use in a great way? And my desire this morning in going through is to present step by step how God turned Gideon, being a man who was weak, into a man who was strong. And what I would encourage you as you think about biblical literacy, as you think about just so much content that we cover, I mentioned this week on Thursday when I sent it out to encourage you, if you're not as familiar with the story or even just to become refamiliarized with it, just to read through Judges 6, 7, and 8 this week. And even having read it multiple times, I read it this week and I saw a couple things that I've never seen before. And so I would encourage you when we're going through these that you would be intentional in just reading through the content that week. Here's the point that I want to bring to you from this particular introduction is that you will notice through this list that God used each of these people in a different way for a different person. All of them were unique. As we've been talking about Enoch, the thing that we recognized him was that he was a man who simply walked with God. He would consistently, faithfully walk with God. We thought about Joseph and talked about how that he was a man who was quick to forgive, a man who did all things well. We saw last week with Miriam how that she was faithful in the small things and many other things. And as we go through this list, what I would encourage you to walk away with is that there's no formula. There's not a formula that we could look at and say, if I do this, I do this, God will. What we look at is that God works with each of these people in an individual way, unique to them and their circumstance. And I would encourage you, as we go through these, well, I could never be a Joseph. Or you could, from a false application, a very superficial application, say, well, if I do this and this, would God elevate me to the position of a Joseph? If I do this and this, maybe God would reward me like Enoch with. That's not what we're doing. We're looking at what did God call them to do in the moment, and how did they respond? And that's going to be the nature of our study this week. As we get into the book of Judges, you might have seen some type of cycle very simple to this, how that Israel was blessed. Joshua, as we leave the life of Joshua, it was perhaps the greatest generation that they had. Just perhaps next to David and Solomon, just unprecedented growth, prosperity, blessing. And at tragedy at the end of Joshua, we pick up to Judges, and the Bible tells us what changes in the narrative. What changes in the narrative after Joshua? Okay. The statement that that just typifies the entire book of Judges is that every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and that all that Joshua passed off the scene, that all of the elders of that time period left the scene, And then we see this cycle just begin again and again and again. They experience God's prosperity. They forget God's goodness. They fall into idolatry and sin. God, as a result of that, leads them to some kind of oppression, punishment. They cry out to God for deliverance, and then God delivers them through a judge. And tragically, they do it again and again and again. And we read Scripture and say, these guys are idiots. They just don't get it. And then God's Holy Spirit says, yeah, how about that? How often do I have to tell you the same thing? You take my goodness for granted. You abandon me. You trust in riches. You trust in work. You put your priorities above me. I have to lovingly take something away to remind you that I was one that prospered in the first place. You cry out because you have a bill. You have a problem. Something happens at work. You need wisdom. And I help you out. And then how do you respond? Usually we do it all over again. We see here in the book of Judges that this cycle happens over and over again. There are 12 recorded judges in the book of Judges. And then we get into 1 Samuel, and Samuel at the very beginning is described as a judge. And so most people will say there's 13 judges. I've heard one person say that there's 14 judges. Now, as you can see, there's Othniel here. You've got Ehud. He's the guy that stabbed the dagger in the fat guy's tummy. You've got Deborah. We briefly highlighted her last week as a judge and as a prophetess. And then here we get to the story of Gideon. So they have already been through three cycles of this sin cycle that we talked about. And so you may have seen that graphic in some way over and over again. But what is the definition of insanity or stupidity? And so we see all through the book of Judges, it just happens again and again and again. And so we see a strong measure of stupidity. We see a strong measure of insanity where Israel does the same thing again and again and again. And God consistently responds, and yet Israel continues to struggle just like we often do. And so that might be hard to see. Judges 6, here we have the introduction of what's going on at the time. And I want you to, again, pay special attention to the fact that God deals with each person in a very unique way. How does a weak person become strong? I don't think any of us would say, I want to grow up to be weak. I want to be weak spiritually. I want to be weak physically. I want to be weak mentally. I want to be weak, whatever. None of us, because we usually would equate that with failure. We would like for people to typify us as one who is strong, strong character, strong courage, someone who is strong physically, strong spiritually, strong mentally. Okay, so before you just kind of disengage, I want you to really think about the end game. How do I want my life to be characterized? And here we find, unfortunately, for God to take a weak person and make them strong, there has to be a problem. Now, we realize that the problem we're about to read is self-inflicted, right? Judges 6, verses 1 through 10. And the people of Israel, parenthetically, did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of the Midians 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. Quite a stark contrast from the time period of David. Okay? And we read, for whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or oxen or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number, just swarming the land everywhere. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. This is not Gideon yet. He sent a prophet. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then we read the statement, but you have not obeyed my voice. Can we imagine the discouragement of this happening 7 years? Okay, I grew up on 2 acres, which is not a lot to some of you, but when you were a 10-year-old child and you've got to go out in the garden, seems like a lot. And you can imagine who's ever been so blessed in some way, shape, form, or fashion to have to put the work in, to go out in the fields, to tend to the crops, to gather things in, all that. Think about all the work and effort it takes to do all of that, and at the end of which, the Midianites just come and they steal everything. How discouraging has that to be? How disparaging does that have to be? You have worked and worked to work, and someone stole what it was that you had worked hard for. And they did it again, and again, and again, and again. For 7 years, this happened. And when we're looking at the challenge here of how does a weak person become strong, there has to be a problem first that has to get solved. Now, again, I mentioned a moment ago that in this case, this is self-inflicted. But perhaps this morning, your mind might be distracted thinking about work. Perhaps this morning, your mind might be thinking about something physical. Perhaps this morning, your mind might be thinking about family. Whatever it may be, we live in a broken world. And it is unrealistic for us to think that we are just free from problems. We think about peace, for example. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But we live in a world that's in bad shape. Okay, bad shape. And it may not even be something this morning thinking about. Let's look, if we would, at the first thing. In Judges 6, verse 11. Judges 6, verse 11. I'd like to tell you, first of all, this morning, in addition to something that has to be wrong, is that you have to accept the fact that God has something more for you to do. Judges 6, 11. We read in verse number 11, Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under a terebinth tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite. That's Gideon's dad. And while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. When we think about Gideon, we automatically run to chapter 7. We think about the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. We think about the amazing victory God gave to him. It's very difficult for us to think about the reality that this is very difficult for us to think about the idea. I keep trying to magnify it and it won't. Okay. Do you see that picture up there? That's a wine press. You notice that. What is unique about it? Okay, it's down inside. So these Midianites are coming every single year. They're taking away these crops. And here this amazing judge is. And what's your impression of him? He's hiding. He's hiding. Now, you could approach that in a good way and a bad way. You could say he was still trying to provide for his family. You could say he was still being faithful. But here we have a man who is hiding down in the wine press. And we have the angel of the Lord. People consider it a theophany, the Old Testament visualization of Christ. And I want you to notice what he tells him in verse 12. Verse 12, he says this. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man." What is the irony of this statement?
He's hiding now.
He's hiding, and he's being called a valiant man. Seems to be an irony here. And when we're looking at this, verse number 13, which, by the way, we could go backwards and remember that he was not necessarily telling him that he was valiant then, but that God was going to do something through him. And thankfully, we have a God who, when he sees us, he does not see us just as we are. He sees us as we could be, as agents of grace. And here he's looking at Gideon saying, he may not be a mighty man at the moment, but what I'm going to do with him is going to be mighty. And behold, mighty man of valor. What is what's Gideon's response in verse 13?
Why?
Okay. Well, Will, what were you saying?
Questions God.
Questions God. How so?
He's like, hey, kind of think sometimes how we do it. Well, like, hey, if you're supposed to be like our God, and we're so special as the Israelites, then why are we currently being oppressed, and why are you allowing this to happen, basically?
Now, keep in mind, in the moment, he doesn't know who this is. We know who it is because we know the story. All he knows is it's just a passerby who was sitting under the tree, and he's striking up a conversation with him. And so we have God, why? And then we have why? How many times do we shoot ourselves in the foot and then point the finger at God? Because very clearly in this passage that they were what was happening to them was a direct result of their lack of faithfulness. And when this man, all that he knows is just a man walking by, and he says, "Hail, you mighty man of valor." And he says, "Hey, where's the Lord? Where's all these stories about how you delivered out of Egypt? Where is that God?"
Isn't that what Adam did?
Oh, that woman you gave me.
Aye.
God, he gave me that woman.
And when he's talking here, maybe to a certain extent, as you might be facing something, you might occasionally wonder, well, where is God? You know, I mean, where's the God of Pam? You know, Pam shared that awesome testimony. And, you know, I'd like to have, you know, well, where's that God? You know, and, you know, we have Sam, you know, he talked about this and how God did that. Well, where is that God? And sometimes if you're not careful, you almost can become bitter, angry, you know, because where is this God? You know, where is the God of so-and-so? And so he goes in and he says, hey, there's a problem. And the thing that I love anytime I read this story is it's a chuckle. The angel Lord turned around and says, tag, you're it. You ever gone to your boss and just to kind of give a problem? And next thing you know, they're like, that's a great idea. You're in charge of it. And you're like, no, that wasn't my point. That's not what I wanted. I just wanted to complain a little bit. I just wanted to vent a little. And so always be very careful what you give as an observation, because it could just be the Lord is about to use you to do it. And Gideon says, well, where is the Lord? These Midianites are everywhere. Where is that God? And we read, and again, I always chuckle when I read this. And the Lord turned to him and says, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. And he says, do not I send you? Now, the response that Gideon gives next is classic. What is the response he gives in verse 15 and 16? Not me, Lord. And does your mind go to another character or two in the Bible?
Moses.
You know, Lord, I know that you picked me to do something, but just I don't think I'm qualified. We see it with King Saul. King Saul said the same thing. Am I not a Benjamite? I'm the least in my house. His response is not too unlike yours and mine. God says, I need you to do something. I've got something for you to do. And we have no problem coming up with all these excuses. I can't do it because. And so it's quite interesting, I found. I've mentioned this book before. I've mentioned it to my staff often. I've mentioned it here a couple times, but John Ortberg, one of my favorite books is written by John Ortberg, and it's called If You Want to Walk on the Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat. And he says this in his book, and I've shared it in here before as well. He says that there's a pattern to these stories, the stories of the people that God used in the Bible. In each case, God had to get people's attention. Perhaps it was through a burning bush or wind or fire or walking on the water. In this case, getting someone's attention was a time of difficulty. And in getting their attention with each person, God was going to call them to do something extraordinary. In each situation, the person that God called felt afraid. But every time that people said yes to their calling, they experienced the power of God in their lives. Our first response is to come with all kinds of excuses. Our first response is to say no. But you also realize by saying no, you may just be missing out on God doing something through you. Later in his book, Ortberg says, I believe there is something, and you might say, well, I doubt God is going to use me to be a general, to lead an army, to save our country. Okay, again, that's a very narrow application, a very superficial application. Here's what I would encourage you to think. I believe there's something, someone inside of us that tells that there is something more to life than just sitting in a boat. Whatever your boat may be, I believe as believers that there is something that God has called each of us to do in some shape, form, or fashion. And our tendency is to stay inside our comfort zone, to have an excuse, to have someone else to do something. But as a believer, I am a very strong proponent of the fact that there is something inside of every one of us that calls us to do something more than just staying in the boat. There's got to be something more. I was reading this morning in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10. If you're not careful, you go through all the Chronicles, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, and you lose a good pocket every now and then. And I came across the prayer of Jabez. And the prayer of Jabez actually very closely mirrors what we're reading in Gideon's life. Because he prays, he says, oh, that you would bless me and that you would enlarge my border. A prayer desired and saying, God, I don't know what it is, but I desire to have a larger circle. I desire to do something more than what I'm doing right now. And he says, and that your hand might be with me. So I would encourage you this morning and saying, well, God's not leading me to lead an army this morning. Okay, are you comfortable going to God and saying, what is it that you've called me to do? Second thing I noticed is that is found in verse 24. We read in verse number 24, then Gideon, and then we realize there's a narrative that goes on between a lot of these passages. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, which he called the Lord is peace. Hold on, what's going on here? What in the background have we not just been talking about? Would we categorize this time as a time of peace? So then, what kind of application can you get from this?
And even though they were surrounded by difficulties, in the Lord, you find peace.
We often think of peace as happiness. When the bills are paid, everything's going well, but folks, that is not the world we live in. Whatever that is that you're struggling with this morning, folks, he stopped in the midst of difficulty. He stopped in the midst of everything that's going on, and he declared, God is my peace. Peace is not the absence of problems or hardships, because that would be very unrealistic for us. Peace happens in the midst of the world we're living in. Philippians 4 came to my mind this morning. Philippians 4 came to my mind this morning, which Philippians is defined as joy. That Paul, when he's writing specifically, is talking about, and rejoice is to rejoy. The idea of being joyful again and again and again. And Paul wrote this in prison. So he didn't write this in a coffee shop when things are going great. He just published his seventh book and he gets, you know, his number one bestseller. That's not what's happening here. He's living in a prison. And Paul is writing and he's saying, believers, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. And he tells them, do not be anxious about anything. Perhaps again this morning, your mind might be anxious with fill in the blank. Anxious with work, anxious with bills, anxious with the future, anxious with whatever it can, whatever it is. In the midst of that, one of the ways that God strengthens the weak is that we take our focus off of those things and we put our focus and our faith on a sovereign God. That is one of the primary reason, one of the primary focuses of worship is that I take my eyes off of what is making me weak, what I'm struggling with, and I put it on a strong God. And Gideon, in this moment, things are not ideal. But we find that he built an altar and he worshiped. Then we find later in chapter 6 that he takes a small step. How does a weak person become strong? Well, first there has to be a problem. We have to realize that there's something more to life than sitting in a boat, living in my comfort zone and saying no. Well, I need to find time to worship, to take my focus off of what's making me weak to the person who can make me strong. Then I've got to take a first step to what God has revealed to me. We read in verse 25, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah, that is the Asherah pole that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it at night. Almost kind of like how Nicodemus didn't come to Jesus in the daytime. Okay? It's like, I've got a little bit of faith, like the size of a grain of a mustard seed. And again, sometimes we struggle thinking, I have to have this 100% faith, this 100% courage. You can still be afraid, but still take a step. Believing and trusting is what God has revealed to you then in that moment. I was reminded of a quote from John Maxwell in one of his leadership books. God grows leaders in crock pots, not microwaves. We want to hurry ahead to Judges chapter number 7. But think about how difficult, we know what happens in Judges chapter 7. And God is slowly, because he is gracious and because he is kind, because he knows our frame, he is slowly building Gideon in small steps. Do this, now do this, now do this. So we read it here at the end, but why did he do this at night? Now, this is extremely disconcerting, because what does the people's response tell us about the condition of Israel at this time? Not only was his dad's idol, okay, talking about family pressure. How did the people respond when he did this? Kill him. Not only are we worshiping Baal, not only do we have an altar, we're going to pretty much, we're going to kill that person just again as if someone did that against God himself. This is the spiritual condition that Israel is living in at the time. But I want you to notice in verse number 31 and 32, what did his actions do? See if you can find it. It involves his dad.
Let Baal, if he's a god, contend for himself, and that's why he got called Jerubbaal. He's renamed, let Baal contend against him.
So could we say that Gideon's step of faith encouraged someone else to do it too? How often when we read in Scripture, Elijah comes to mind, no one else is doing what's right. I'm the only person who's willing to take a stand. And how often is someone else willing to take a stand if just first person would? So, what step has God called you to do, and what are your excuses? We're just talking about Gideon, but, you know, let's be real. God's Holy Spirit abiding in each of us has given each of us something, a nudge to do something, whether it was something big, something small. And the question that really I struggle with is why would he call me to do something more if I didn't do the last thing he nudged me to do? Because every time you say no, it becomes a lot easier next time to say no again. And next thing you know, we say no to God so often that God says, well, I'm going to use someone else. Because I'm sovereign. I'm going to accomplish my purpose, whether it's through you or through someone else. The thing that I was encouraged by this morning, this week, as I was reading in verse 34, I missed this. I've read through the story of Gideon multiple times, and I don't think I ever noticed this. Verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. I've read it countless times before, but I don't think I've ever noticed that. In the Old Testament, we see God's Spirit coming to select people at select times for specific reasons. We see it in the life of Moses when God told Moses, my Spirit will go with you. That very same Spirit filled Joseph. God's Spirit is mentioned 7 times in the book of Judges, noting that God's Spirit clothed someone, filled someone, began to stir in a judge. We'll see that with Samson next. We see in the life of Saul, when God's Spirit rushed on him, God did the same for David. Isaiah recognized that the Spirit of the Lord was on him. We can see over and over again in the Old Testament that God's Spirit filled specific people. But what is the encouragement for New Testament believers? God's Holy Spirit only in the Old Testament, specific people at specific times for a specific place for a limited time. All the time. We read through the book of Acts. We read where the indwelling of the Spirit, the equipping of the Spirit. I was reminded of Zechariah 4:6. As he was being encouraged, as he was reminding them about building the temple, I believe. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. The task that I have for you, you're not going to do with your own might. The task that I have for you is something that you're not going to be able to do in your own power. The only way you can do this is through my Spirit. We read in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing whatsoever. The encouragement that we have as New Testament believers is that if you are a follower of Christ, if he is your Father, God's Holy Spirit indwells you right here at this moment. You might be, your mind might be running in these weak moments of deficiencies, these weak moments of things that might plague you, that remind you that you are weak. But folks, this morning, we have God's Spirit within us to indwell us and to empower us. But reading through Judges 6, we also saw that someone that is weak to make strong is someone who has to distinguish between faith and foolishness. And I'm going to rush through this because we're running a little bit out of time. But this is what's called his fleece prayer. His fleece prayer, where he says, God, if you do this, if you make the fleece wet but the ground dry, then I'll know God has called me. Then he flips it around and he does the opposite. And I've heard different people criticize this fleece approach about, you know, God's already revealed it to you. And it's easy for us to criticize, you know, when we know the outcome of the story. But but then I want you to notice here that Gideon opens and says, if. There is often a fine line between faith and foolishness. Because we could have great noble intentions of saying, God, I would really love to do something great. Think about David, for example. David wanted to build what? The temple. But it wasn't the Lord's will for him. Just because we have something great that we want to do, Gideon said, if. In that prayer of Jabez this morning, reading briefly through, he also said, if you would bless me. And so stepping out into unreal circumstances, we cannot even begin to fathom what this would be like. In Judges 7, verse 1, then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north by them, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And when we're reading through the text in other places, we find that all the people met 30,000. Seems like a decent number until we realize the other side had 130,000. Quite not a many. And somehow in the story, God says there's too many of you. There's too many. So if you look at the odds right now, it's about 1 to 4.5. So right now, as it stands, for 30,000 Israelites, every one of them has to successfully tackle 4.5 other enemies. And God says there's too many of you still. So in verse 3, those who were weak and trembling were allowed to go home. Think as a leader, you're already facing overwhelming odds. And somehow God just let 10,000 of your men go. 10,000. In verse 4 and 5, we find that there's still too many. And they go from, they go all the way down to 300 men. So now instead of one person every 4.5, now it's 1 to 450. And we might, if we were Gideon inside this story, I would think that any of us would be pretty overwhelmed with that. So how would you feel in Gideon's shoes? Hey, let none of us be pious in saying we know God's going to work all things out for good. Okay,
terrified.
We know the end of the story. And how often, and the comfort I often find in facing difficult circumstances, is that if God knew about my problems yesterday, he knows about my solution today. He's a God who's already in our problems, and if we truly believe in the sovereignty of God, then we know that whatever it is, God's already in it. And he's greater than any of this. And this is what he's beginning to teach them. Because what would be the, if there were 30,000 of them and they defeated 130,000, we read it in verse 2, what would have been their tendency to say? We did it ourselves. We did it ourselves. And God says, I want the odds to be so utterly ridiculous that there's only one way that anyone can say that they won. It was by the hand of the Lord. The reality is, I believe, it's okay sometimes to go to God and say, I'm struggling. I'm struggling with this impossible circumstance. Psalm 103:14, God knows our frame, and he is a God who is intimately acquainted with our nature. Let me give you just some brief applications, and I know I skipped a lot. First of all, this story isn't about Gideon. As we read the story about how God delivered all the Midianites into the hand of the Israelites, our tendency is to look at this story, at the story of David, the story of Daniel, any of them, and to say, that is an amazing story. But in the very introduction of this book, we're reminded the true hero of Scripture in every Bible story is God himself. In no way, shape, form, or fashion should we walk away from a lesson like this and think, wow, Gideon was an amazing person. Enoch had an amazing testimony. The focus of each of these lessons is to remind us that God is the one who is the hero. God is the one we walk away and say, that is an amazing God. Not an amazing Bible character, but that is an amazing God. The God who can do above, exceedingly abundant above all that we could ask or think. But a question that plagued me all week is, why would anyone choose Gideon? Why would anyone choose Gideon? There is no rationale, no human rationale, for anyone to pick him. Reading through the chapter this week, pulling another quote, it says, "His power cannot be limited even by the most unlikely human instrument." The story of what God was doing through Israel at that moment, I believe, is very similar to what God was doing in the life of Gideon. Taking a very unreal circumstance, someone or something that was weak, and doing something amazing through him. In my mind, Joe went back to Joseph. In Genesis 49:24, "But his bow," being Joseph's bow, "abode in strength." And again, our tendency is, I've got to work out, I've got to become stronger, I have to exercise, I have to. Every time we see this in Scripture, it's in the passive voice. It's not the person who strengthened themselves. Because we're reminded here, "And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob." But also, Gideon epitomizes who should not be a leader. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this verse came to mind earlier this week, verses 22 through 29. "For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So why would God pick someone like Gideon in the first place? "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." We go back through that list of people that God used. Not many of them were wise. We read Paul saying that not many of them were strong. They weren't powerful. All these characters were unlikely in some shape, form, or fashion. "Not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Why did God use Gideon? So that no human being can boast in the presence of God. I came across actually pegged a story quite a while ago, St. Francis. St. Francis was a well-known monk in the church. He's known especially a lot in other circles for great things that he accomplished. And his brother came to him one day and he says, "Why you? Of all people, why you? You are not at all handsome." Sounds like a brother. He says, "You are not learned. You're not even from a noble family, yet the world seems to want to follow you. Why?" And here's was his response. He says, "Do you know why? It's because the eyes of the Most High have willed it so. He continually watches the good and the wicked, and as his most holy eyes have not found among sinners any smaller man, nor any more insufficient and sinful, therefore he has chosen me to accomplish the marvelous work which God has undertaken. He chose me to accomplish the marvelous task which God has undertaken. He chose me because he could find none more worthless, and he wished to confound the nobility and the grandeur, the strength and the beauty and the learning of this world." I was reminded in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, we're reminded of Gideon. And what shall I say more? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, lots of others. And notice that they were made strong out of weakness. Made strong out of weakness. We see the why. Why would God choose a weak man so that no flesh could glory in his presence? In addition to that, we see steps along the way Gideon took. And I would encourage you this week to pray, "Lord, is there something that you would have me do? Something maybe that I have not been listening to? Something I have not responded to?" Take your eyes off what's making you weak. Worship. Put your eyes on a sovereign God who can make you strong. Take small steps. And again, Each of these people that we looked at were people that, not always knowing what the end thing was God had for them to do, they simply did the very next step that God revealed to them then at that moment. We can't do it without God's Spirit. Can't. Sam?
Yeah,